This morning we're going to be in back in the book of Genesis in chapter 12, starting in verse 10. Before we read the section, I wonder if you've ever thought about how seriously you take giving your word. If you promise to do something, does it mean something? What if you vow to do something? I remember growing up hearing the phrase about being a man of your word. Does anyone take vows seriously, and how heinous is it when those vows are violated? Perhaps you saw in the news recently there was a website that was particularly for those who wanted to be unfaithful to their vows. And it was revealed when that site was compromised that there were apparently over 30 million people who had signed up to the site to be unfaithful to their vows through this website. And it was made known to the public just how little people take seriously their vows today. And excuses abound. Of course, there's always an excuse for not keeping your word, not keeping your vow. Something about, especially in terms of adultery, of not being happy or a moment of weakness or something. There's always an excuse for not keeping your vow, but there never is a true excuse for it. This morning, we're going to look at how one man does not keep his word. He does not keep his vow. He becomes a vow breaker. And breaking of that vow is not something minor. It is something tragic and is something horrific. And we will look at that here in just a minute. But first, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be present as we read this passage of Scripture. Lord, we pray that as we hear these words, we realize that they were inspired by the Spirit, and we pray that that same Spirit would be present to help illuminate those words so that we may understand and apply it to our lives. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Genesis chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 10, and I'll actually be reading until a little bit into chapter 13, verse 4. So hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she is your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. As you look at this narrative, if you look at this account, a commentator named Bruce Waltke has pointed out that there are several distinct movements in this account, which is noteworthy because there's similar accounts that happen two more times in the book of Genesis. The actions of this narrative are this: migration, deception, abduction, deliverance, confrontation, and conclusion. It goes like this: migration, Abram travels down to Egypt because of a famine. He leaves the land that was promised to him in Canaan and goes to Egypt. Now, this is something that happens occasionally. We think of Egypt today as a desert. That's all we think of. But actually, within the Nile Delta there, it is a very fertile region, a place that usually has food no matter what is happening in the rest of the world. So he goes there for food in the midst of a famine. The next action is deception. Abram tells his wife to lie, to say she is his sister and not his wife. Now, there was a close relation that's there, so this was a half-truth. But this was a half-truth that was actually a lie. This was so that Abram wouldn't have a risk in case a powerful person wanted her and killed him for her. Instead of Abram saying that, if that happens, don't worry, I'll say, you can take my wife over my dead body. Instead, he says, take my wife. And trades that for his safety. Abram trusts a lie over trusting God. Then there's abduction. Sarai is taken into Pharaoh's house, into his probably large number of concubines and wives, but Abram's safe. All he had to do was treat his wife as if she was a liability, treat his wife almost in a sense as if he sold her out, almost as if she treated her as a prostitute to buy with the profit of his safety. And then there's deliverance. Not because Abram did what was right, but despite Abram's actions, God intervenes, sends some sort of plagues. We're not told what they are, but probably the Israelites are thinking about the plagues that come later in Egypt's history. This wasn't the first time that Pharaoh had had plagues on him. And then you have confrontation. You have Pharaoh confronting Abram. And how embarrassing and humiliating is that when a believer is confronted by an unbeliever about their unfaithfulness, about their sin? But that's what happens right here. Abram is confronted by Pharaoh, and then you have a conclusion. Abram and Sarai depart. In fact, they depart and go back to where they started. We end up back in 13:4, back where we had started at the altar he had originally built. Now, remember last week. Remember about that man that we talked about. That man who was called out of what he knew into what he did not know. He was called out, and he obeyed. He followed. He was a man of great faith, not knowing where he was going. He was a man of great fidelity, courage, faithfulness. Who is this person this week? This man that we read about, this man of cowardice, of deception, a man of infidelity, a man who dishonors his vows, dishonors his wife, dishonors God, to the two people he had vowed to be faithful to, God and to his wife. Who is this man? It's the same man. It's Abram. Within a chapter, we don't even have to get to the next chapter, we have these two seemingly different persons with the same name, Abram. What is going on here? How is this man of his word becoming a vow breaker? How is this man of courage rattled by fear and deception? Well, we see the fact of it, but this morning I just want to explore two fairly simple questions this morning as in our time that we have. I just want to explore these two questions. One is, why is this sin so tempting? Why is sin tempting? And the second is, now do real saints sin? Why is this sin so tempting, and do real saints sin? So first, why is sin so tempting? Well, I don't think it takes a lot of reflection to know why sin is so tempting. Usually when sin comes before us, it comes before us because it's easy. It's the thing that is easier to do. It doesn't require as much effort. It's comfortable. Usually there's pain or comfortability, and that comfortable way just requires us to sin. And it comes with various promises for us. It promises safety to avoid risk. It promises pleasure. It promises something that will feel good. Do this because it feels good. It promises approval. Approval of others. Approval of the world. Now, if you look at this scenario, if Abram is honest about his life, he will seemingly get none of those things. He will risk everything that he has. He will risk life and limb, and he didn't want to do that. And so, with this possibility of being killed because of her, he decides to lie. It's very easy for Abraham to lie here. It promises safety, doesn't it? It promises a safer way for him. It promises a pleasurable life in people's good graces. It only takes him violating his marriage vows and selling out his wife for his protection. And on the other hand, obedience would have been very costly for Abram, wouldn't it? If he had kept his vows, if he had been honest, he would risk life or limb. He would be in danger. He had a sure thing in front of his eyes, and he took that sure thing, that deception. To do something different would have required trusting something he couldn't see. It would have required faith. Faith that God would bring about his promises, not that Abram had to bring them about. This is going to be Abram's struggle his entire life. He knows God has promised him certain things, a land, a nation, a blessed name. But how do those come about? Abram's first try here is to try his own efforts, to try what he thinks is best, to try deception. That is what he's going to do. He sinned because sin is often easier and more comfortable than obedience. Isn't that really why we all sin? Why I confessed within the service, and I didn't have somebody say, I object, I'm exempt. When I said that we have been shown guilty this week, nobody objected. I think everybody knew that there are things this week that have shown that I've been sinful. Why are we sinful? Well, I don't think it's complicated. We want to be comfortable. It promises safety. It promises pleasure. It promises approval. It's not too complicated. The question is, are we willing to be uncomfortable? Are we willing to have the risk of obedience? To trust something other than what our eyes see right in front of us? We seem, I think today, and in really all ages, if you really look at it, to be allergic to doing what is right. Because it's hard. Because it's difficult. In the early church, there was a Christian who was sent into exile. And when he was commenting on this, he said that this was his lot as a Christian because he was to prefer suffering to sin. How often today do people prefer suffering to sin? If those two are in front of you, suffering or sin, which would you choose? Just an easy and very minor illustration of that. About a month ago, you probably remember, there was a game of the Pirates that went very, very late. I was up watching until about the 12th or 13th inning as it was going into extra innings. And at some point I said, I don't know when this is going to end, so I turned off the TV and went to bed. Well, I woke up the next morning to realize I only had to do about one or two more innings, and I would have had the pleasure of seeing Andrew McCutchen hit a home run and win it for the Pirates. Well, I saw an interview with him a couple of days later, and because the game went so late, they asked him about that night, and he says it was hard to, first of all, get ready, go home, and get to sleep. He said he got to bed about 2:30 or 3 that night, and they asked him, what were you thinking then? They were expecting him to replay everything with the night. And he says the only thing that he was thinking about going to bed at about 2:30 or 3 in the morning was, in about 3 hours, I have to wake up for church. And when he said that, I started thinking, this is the guy who did all of the work. This is the guy that actually won the game. He went to bed much later than many others who were just watching him. And this is the guy who says, I'm going to risk a little sleepiness in order to be faithful to go to church the next morning. I wondered how many of the people watching the game had used that excuse not to go. Now, I don't just say that to make you feel guilty, maybe a little bit, but it's such a small example of suffering for his faith. He was willing to suffer a little sleepiness to worship God the next day, this being the person who actually won the game and had the effort, whereas many, many of those who were watching were not willing to suffer just a little bit of sleepiness the next day. Now, usually, when you think about suffering for your saint, it's something, or suffering for your faith, it's something much bigger. Suffering the approval of men. And this may be in your workplace. You may have to suffer other people's approval or quick rising through the ranks. In other parts of the world, people have to suffer, and possibly for their faith in ways that are physical or even to the point of death. Paul Schneider was a German Christian in the era when the Nazis rose to power, and he would not stop speaking out against what they were doing, that what they were doing was wrong. So they arrested him, and he started telling all the prisoners around him what they were doing was wrong, and so they put him in solitary confinement. And then he started shouting out the windows at the guards that what they were doing was wrong, and so he was eventually put to death. He would never be silenced. He was willing to suffer for what he knew was right as he was preaching the gospel to them outside of the window. The amazing part about that is when you see somebody who's willing to suffer rather than sin, it can be a great evidence of faith. If someone is willing to suffer for their faith, it makes you wonder about the power behind their faith. And in fact, when we read this, we know what Chrysostom said. A saint is someone who ought to suffer rather than sin. Somebody who would prefer suffering to sin, especially prefer suffering to denying their Lord. A saint, as we've said before, is what all believers are actually called. Paul addresses his letters to the saints in the church. He's not just addressing it to a couple of or three perfect people. He's addressing it to everybody in the church when he does that in his letters. A saint is a believer. But that makes us ask a question. When we look at this text, Abram definitely chose sin over suffering, didn't he? He chose to sin rather than to suffer. He chose what was safe, what was easy, what was comfortable. So that leads us to our second question when we're looking at this. Do real saints sin? Do real saints sin? Because sure, sin is tempting, but if a real saint ought to prefer suffering to sin, do real saints sin? And the answer to that throughout Scripture over and over and over again is a resounding yes. Real saints sin. They sin in egregious ways sometimes. Abram isn't alone here. You're going to meet David in the text of Scripture. He does egregious things, adultery, murder. You meet Peter, who even denies he knows Christ 3 times. Think about it. Great saints that are pictured in the Bible sin. Yet, the two words, saint and sinner, in our minds are on opposite ends of the spectrum, aren't they? If you have a thesaurus, thesaurus app on your phone, if you look up saint or sinner, it's going to say antonym. The opposite is the other word, saint, sinner, sinner, saint. So how can those two things dwell together? You know, Martin Luther was somebody that struggled with that, especially in his early life. He struggled with the fact that he had ample evidence that he was a sinner, but he didn't know what made him a saint. And so as he tried harder and harder, he realized that even in his good works, he was finding bad motives. He knew he was a sinner. He had ample evidence. When Luther came to faith later, he didn't stop calling himself a sinner. He identified then as a saint, as all believers are called saints in the Bible. But he says, every Christian is, he said, simultaneously a saint and a sinner. Simultaneously a saint and a sinner. But how does that make sense? If the criteria of a saint is just their conduct, well, then everyone is just a sinner because it would have to be perfect conduct. And everybody just admitted when we had the prayer of confession, because nobody objected, but that includes you. Somebody in their conduct that has been shown to be a sinner. Being a saint, really holy before God, then is not something that is about just your conduct. It is about your status before God. By declaration and not by self-manufacture, what makes a saint is not merely deciding to be better. There has to be some sort of an outside force acting on that object. What caused Abram to be a saint? What caused him to be different? We've already said it's not his conduct. That's amply true in our evidence that we have before us in this text this morning. It's not his conduct. So what makes him different? Well, we can put it in one word, but we have to make sure we don't misunderstand that word. That one word is grace, pure and simple, grace. But here we see that God's grace is not passive. It's not merely directive, saying you should go this way. No, God's grace is active. Now, to understand this, just bear with me a little bit. We have to go back to look at his call one last time. We have to go back to look at the call Abram received. Something in the call made Abram different. And when you're thinking about the call of God, there's really two different things that are happening. Some people will say they're two different calls. I really think about there are two things that are happening when the gospel call goes out. And one is this. You hear something. That's the external call. And that external call says, come. That's what it said to Abram. It says, go out of your country. There's an external call that is heard. But there's also another sort of call, another sort of event that is happening there. Something that's not merely external. You know, the Bible says that we are, in Ephesians 2, it says we are dead in our trespasses. Then how can a dead person respond to an external call? I always go back to this. John 11. Remember the story of Lazarus and Jesus. Jesus is called to go to Lazarus. In fact, Martha and Mary say, the one whom you love is sick. And once he gets there, Lazarus has died. And what does Jesus do? In verse 43, he says this. He cried out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Did I mention Lazarus was dead? This external call goes out. Martha hears it. Mary hears it. It echoes throughout the cemetery. And in earshot of other of those who had been dead, you just didn't have a tomb by itself. There was others around it. It echoes through there. And yet what happens to that after that external call? Verse 44 says this. The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. What happened? Lazarus was smart enough to respond, right? He was virtuous enough to respond. Jesus was very persuasive in his call. None of those matter because Lazarus is dead. Something else has to be going on. Something else beyond what Mary and Martha are hearing in the external call. Something internal. Something effective. What was in the call that made Lazarus respond? Grace, but not passive grace. Active grace that did something to Lazarus. Powerful, effective, and miraculous. Jesus said this was going to happen. Back in John 5:25, he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. There's something else going on in the call. Why is that important? Why did I take us back to what happened last week? That's important because what makes Abram a sinner is an act of Abram, his conduct. What makes Abram a sinner? An act of Abram. What makes Abram a saint? An act of God. What made Abram a saint was an act of God. In that call, in that moment, God acted. Abram's status was holy. It was coming from God, not from something that Abram had did. The dead heard. A sinner believed. The sinner is declared a saint, even while they still remain in much of their conduct sinners. So are saints sinners? Yes. Are true saints on this earth sinners? Yes. In fact, what we see here in that God doesn't let go of Abram in this moment of sinfulness, that God actually delivers him in the midst of this situation down there. He didn't trust God to deliver, and yet God delivers him anyway. What we see in that moment is that God keeps a hold of losers like Abram, of sinners like Abram. In fact, when Mary and Martha were talking to Jesus, they didn't say, the one who loves you is sick. They said, the one whom you love is sick. Something on the part of Jesus, an act of God that was happening. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Abram, when he acts faithlessly, still has a faithful God. There's something different about a person of faith, though. We can't say that they are just a sinner in every single way, but there's just some sort of a different status to them. They are changed. They're not sinless, but they may sin less. But as we see with Abram, perhaps their greatest and most egregious sins are yet to come. We're not told Abram did anything this bad before he came to faith. This comes right after he comes to faith. So what's going on here? How is a saint different in their conduct? Nothing in their conduct makes them a saint, but they are different. And it's what we saw right at the beginning of chapter 13. Do you see what he did at the beginning of chapter 13? Starting in verse 1, he starts heading away from Egypt. He ends up in the Negev. That's the peninsula in between. And then eventually, he goes back to Ai and to Bethel. Where is that? That's where he built that altar. An altar is a place where atonement is made. He goes back to where he started. That's what's different in a saint. Repentance. He literally turned around. That's what repentance means, turn around. He turned around and went back to where he started, went back to the place of atonement, went back to the place of worship. Martin Luther didn't merely say that we are simultaneously saints and sinners. He said that the life of a Christian is marked by repentance. Sometimes it takes a long time. David may have taken years to repent. Abram took a while to repent. He had to do it when he was confronted. It may take a while, but the life of a Christian is marked by repentance, not perfect conduct. Well, as we look at this, how do we apply this? Well, the many ways that we apply it, knowing that saints are also sinners means that we never look at somebody, see one sin, and assume that they're not a saint. But it also means that our assurance does not come from perfect conduct. But when the Spirit works on our hearts, we can have some measure of assurance when he leads us back to repentance. If we were to look at the life of Abram and conclude that he wasn't truly God's, that God didn't truly have him, we would be wrong. Because the promise of the call is dependent not on Abram, but on God. The hope of the call is that your sin is never too bad to come back. What Abram did here, I don't know if you can think of something more egregious except for what David did. This was a violation of his vow, a selling out of his wife for his own safety. And yet Abram comes back. God doesn't let go of him. In fact, he still delivers him. I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Willis Tower, which is now Sears Tower. If you want some entertainment, go to the top of Sears Tower. They have just installed these new lookout devices where there's a plane of glass that goes out about 5 feet over the street. About 100 feet tall, there's a plane of glass. You can walk out onto it, and you can look straight down onto the street below. If you're in Chicago, you should do it sometime. Part of the great entertainment is not actually doing it. It's watching people do it. Because you have two sorts of people. You have the people that just run right out onto it. And usually they're little kids and their mothers are screaming at them not to do it. And then you have the other people. The people that get on as they put one foot on and then slowly transfer their weight and then inch out, inch by inch. I was struck when I saw this many years ago that they both ended up at the same place. They both ended up on that plane of glass, held up. What was it that kept them there? What was it that held them up? It wasn't the quality of their faith. One had great faith, one had very weak faith. The thing that kept them up was the object of their faith, that plane of glass held. The question here is, what is the object of our faith? What power does it contain? Does it contain the power to keep us? If it does, then we do not need to fear obedience. We do not need to fear what is risky, what is unsafe, what may not be comfortable, what may have some suffering. If we truly have that as the object of our faith, we need not fear obedience. And we also need not fear that our obedience is not good enough, because it's not. The power that made dead men hear is the same that can grant repentance to those he has, to draw us back, even when we're down in Egypt in the most egregious of our sins, back to the altar where we started, back to the place of atonement. We know that place of atonement is back at the cross. What our Lord commands is best. He keeps us and he guides us through valleys of darkness. He is faithful, even in those moments where we find ourselves faithless. But when he calls, he unites us to himself, and he cannot deny himself. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that if you have done a great work in us, that we would be trusting an act of God. We'll be trusting your great strength and your great power. Lord, remind us that saints sin, not to justify our sin, but to know that we can come back, that we can come to a place of repentance, back to the altar where we started, back to the place of atonement. Lord, give us hearts that are ready to worship in those moments, even in the moments we come back from the most egregious of sins, hearts that are thankful, hearts that again call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for that forgiveness, and I pray that those who hear this would have not merely an external hearing, but the power of the one who can raise dead men to hear, Jesus Christ within them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.